preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's take time for silent prayer that we might understand the truth of what He has revealed for us here tonight. Silent prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the truth of Your Word. We're thankful once again this evening that we have the opportunity to come together and to receive instruction. And Father, I just thank You that You're as patient towards us as You are. I thank You that You're as long-suffering as You are. And I rejoice, Father, that You are who You are and that we're not You. Father, I know just a hard thing to imagine, Father, where we'd be without grace, where we'd be without Christ. How can we face a test? How can we face a conflict? If all we had to go by was the world system, if all we had to go by was our own human strength, it'd be a hopeless and a helpless circumstance. Father, our prayers do especially go out tonight on behalf of the Zook family for Stephanie and her dad, and we're praying for Your blessing there. And Your will be done. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are ready this evening in our 1 Corinthians series now to turn to chapter 2. Before you do that, though, let's just remind ourselves of the material we've covered in chapter 1, and then we will be ready to proceed after that. We've had 58 lessons so far in 1 Corinthians, and that's plenty, I think, to at least tackle a moderate introduction and then to give the material that we gave you in chapter 1. Not to read the entire chapter, but chapter 1 was divided roughly into three parts. The first portion there was a greeting, a thankful greeting, as Paul was very thankful for his memories. You'll notice in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Many of Paul's letters will start with a thankful greeting, as does this one. So verses 1 through 9 are the thankful greeting. Verses 10 through 17 is an exhortation regarding schisms. He says in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren." I exhort you, brethren. This is, I'm coming alongside to encourage you, to exhort you, to spur you, to do what needs to be done in order to motivate you to put an end to these schisms. That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Now that verse seems pretty pie in the sky. It seems pretty unbelievable, except that's what he expects. That should be the norm rather than the exception. And as we studied out schisms, as we studied out unity, we see the power he's given us to where this is not a pie in the sky. This is not wishful thinking. This is not a dream. But this is in reality, this is available for every local church. We ought to be able to walk in unity. And we will as we get tested more, as we're forced to come together, as we're pushed to our knees in prayer, because when we're that tested and we're that involved with one another in prayer, then we can rejoice in the fact that when you have so much of your energy focused on prayer towards your fellow believers, there's not a lot of time or energy left over to be fighting with one another. So there's a reason for rejoicing. So it goes on to describe this. "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people." That's not that she's a tattletale or she's ratting on anybody. The issue is that she loves the brethren. She wants to see them grow in grace. She wants to see these schisms done away with. And so she has brought this matter to the attention of her spiritual leadership. That is right. That is proper. And we can be very thankful for that. So again, in verses 1 through 9, we had the thankful greeting. In verses 10 through 17, we had the exhortation regarding schisms. And then the third portion of the chapter, verses 18 through 31, was the affirmation of the unifying power of the gospel. The gospel is what binds us all together. And this is truly a blessing. And as we've been studying the gospel and how powerful the gospel is, I think that study has also been a blessing for us as well. In the course of teaching 1 Corinthians, you might just jot a note of the doctrinal studies that have been taught. We taught, first of all, the believer's calling. We taught the believer's calling. That came out of the first verses of chapter 1, where you had a called apostle to the called assembly, to the saints by calling, to every believer in every place who calls in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had quite an emphasis in the first three verses on calling, and so we taught you the doctrine of the believer's calling. Those notes are available in the hallway, by the way, in the literature rack. They've been there for some time. Secondly, we looked at the doctrine of sanctification. If you've forgotten that doctrine and what it was about, sanctification focuses on your holiness, on being set apart for God's glory. Those notes are also available out there in the hallway. We broke down for you a lot of different kinds of sanctification, including our salvation sanctification, including our progressive sanctification, that is our Christian walk, and ultimate sanctification when we are brought face to face with the Lord for full reward. Then in the second portion of the chapter, under exhortation, we gave you the doctrine of exhortation, which is parakaleo, which is coming alongside. And that's where you learned how to come alongside a fellow believer. And you might have to come alongside to encourage them. You might have to come alongside to comfort them. You might have to come alongside to exhort them, to kick them in the butt, to get them in gear, to say, hey, this is not what you were called to do. And coming alongside is a powerful study, and one we took considerable time to deal with. We saw how God Himself is our paraclete. We saw how the Word of God is our paraclete. And we saw that there are particular believers that have that spiritual gift, and enjoyed the study there. After that, we did the study of schisms. And if you don't have those notes, guess what? They're available in the hallway out there in the literature rack, the doctrine of schisms. What is a schism? What does it mean to be torn apart? Well, of course, a local church can be torn apart, a marriage can be torn apart, a family can be torn apart, a lot of things can be torn apart, so your study on schisms is important. Of course, God doesn't just leave you torn apart, but He puts you back together again. He will complete you, and that is His purpose, to complete you and then call you home. And so we did the doctrine of completion, and we did that study, and once again, those notes are available in the hallway. And then finally, as we wrapped up the last portion of the chapter, with the unifying power of the gospel, we spent 3 weeks now, really almost 4 weeks, in detailing for you what the gospel is all about. The vocabulary involved, the descriptions of the gospel, the subject of the gospel, the subjects of evangelizing, the Old Testament gospel, very important, the gospel ministry during the life of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, which is, I hope you took those notes, and I hope you keep them stashed away, because they're going to be very important to you in any upcoming millennial studies that we do. And then finally, applications of the gospel during the church age, the dispensation of the church. And those notes are not available in the hallway. They are even now in the process of being printed. The first batch is out here, and I've handed them out to some of you. And the rest of you, if you don't have the notes on the gospel yet, you can pick them up on your way out. Which brings us now to chapter 2. As chapter 1 leaves off, verse 30 says, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Everything that Christ meant to you in terms of your salvation, He should still mean to you in terms of your Christian walk. In other words, He was your wisdom when you got saved. He should still be your source of wisdom now that you're a believer. He was your righteousness when you got saved. He should still be your righteousness now as a believer. He was your sanctification when you got saved. He should now be your sanctification still as a believer. And that's what chapter 2 will carry the message on and deal with. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When you totally understand the gospel and you're aware of the grace that saves us, nobody has any room for boasting. No one can take any credit. If you're a neat and wonderful person, terrific, I'm happy for you. But you're a neat and wonderful person by means of grace. And you didn't used to be that way. At one time, you were a sinner. And maybe even you thought you were a pretty good person. You were moral, you were ethical. Nevertheless, you were unrighteous as a sinner, and Christ died to save you. Now that He saved you, you're made righteous, and any credit you may have is still by grace. So we don't want to lose sight of that. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You have nothing else to boast about in yourself or in your flesh. And we move on into chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 consists of a description of God's power and wisdom towards believers. If you had to put a title on chapter 2, it would be Power and Wisdom. Power and Wisdom. This should be the Christian walk. This should be the walk that the Corinthians were enjoying. But as it is, they were too busy fighting with one another. They were too busy being divisive and following people rather than following the Lord. And so they weren't walking in power and wisdom. They were out there in carnality acting like a bunch of unbelievers. And so they never gathered the wisdom of the Lord. They never used the power of the Lord. And as such, it was really quite sad, and was why Paul wrote this letter and calls it a sad letter. So chapter 2 consists of a description of God's power and wisdom towards believers. His power is evident in the means by which he instructs us. And so the first part of the chapter here is the evidence of his power through his teachers. And there you have it in verses 1 through 5. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses imperfect people, and even though he's using imperfect people, he still accomplishes his perfect plan. And only a perfect God could do such a thing. Now, false religions come along and they try to impress you with the speaker. In fact, you can even spot a false teacher by the way he's trying to impress you with himself. And whereas you can observe a true teacher by the humility that he exhibits, the claim to grace that he maintains, and the fact that he knows that if you manage to learn anything tonight, it's not because of him. In fact, it's in spite of him. All right, as far as it goes. Because he chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And Paul is able to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God, and so forth. And every true teacher of the Word needs to have that as their mental attitude. We will have that for you in a doctrinal study coming up. The second part of this chapter, verses 6 through 9, is where his wisdom is evident. Evidence of his wisdom towards believers in the midst of angelic conflict. Evidence of his wisdom towards believers in the angelic conflict. If you're not familiar with the angelic conflict, we will be defining that for you. It is the struggle that has been going on since before Adam and Eve. It is the struggle that began when Satan was filled with jealousy in his heart and purpose in his heart to launch forth a plan contrary to the plan of God the Father's. It begins in Isaiah 14. It's described in Ezekiel 28. When Satan said in his heart, and he pronounced five I wills, he launched forth a manifesto of rebellion against God the Father. And Satan views himself as a counterfeit father. Those that are serving him are his children today. They're called children of the devil. They're called a brood of vipers and so forth. And that's what they are. We've studied them before. He fancies himself as a counterfeit father, and he is even now preparing the way for his only begotten son to come into this world. Just as God the Father sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him that might not perish but have everlasting life, so too is the devil preparing even now to send his seed into the world. And Antichrist, when he is unveiled, is going to be something to behold. The world will follow after him in total amazement. And some issues there. Maybe you've never heard him called the only begotten Son of the devil. But we will do some study on that in upcoming classes. I'm not sure when. I'm not sure how deep we want to get into it, because you start venturing into those deep things of Satan, and you're opening the door for a lot of conflict. And I've got to have to gauge that and see what this congregation's ready for. But evidence of his wisdom towards believers in the angelic conflict, verses 6 through 9. We have access to a wisdom greater than anything Satan can conceive of, which is amazing because he himself is brilliant. He himself was the wisest of all created beings. Of course, he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. He now has a perverted wisdom. He is insane, we would say, according to Ezekiel 28. But our wisdom is greater than the world's wisdom. And there are a lot of issues there in verses 6 through 9 where we're going to be touching upon angelic issues. And so if you're not accustomed to thinking in angelic terms, be prepared to have your eyes open. If all you're doing is just kind of walking through life thinking about the human realm, thinking about people, well, we're going to widen some horizons in the course of teaching that middle paragraph there, that second paragraph in verses 6 through 9. So His power is evident, His wisdom is evident. His power and wisdom then come together, allowing believers to function in a spiritual matter. Power and wisdom allow us to function in spirituality. I'm just giving you a broad outline of the chapter to get a good idea where this study is going to go. You can correlate this, if you like, with through the Bible study guide we handed out last year with reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you'll find a pretty close parallel. All right? Power and wisdom come together, and they allow us to function in spirituality. It's amazing how you can go to Christian bookstores and find all these books about spirituality. And I think Schaefer said it about 60 years ago. More than that, 1932, I think, when he wrote He That Is Spiritual. And back then, he told you that all the books in the Christian bookstore on spirituality are just a great big pile of garbage. They're focused on emotionalism. They're focused on your feelings. You know, do you feel spiritual? Whatever that means. All right? But spirituality is an absolute. Either you're filled with the Spirit or you're functioning under the filling and control of the old sin nature. What are you drawing your power from? The flesh or the Spirit? We're breaking that down for you. Power and wisdom from God come together to enable believers to function in a spiritual manner. And that has reference to not only how we live, how we think, but also how we learn the Word of God. And why it is that the spiritual man can learn the Word of God, but the natural man, who is the unbeliever, cannot learn it at all. So we have the breakdown there. And this is verses 6 through 9. This is verses 10 through 13, and specifically the application of spirituality in terms of learning the Word comes in verses 14 through 16. And all the importance of being the spiritual man comes in right here at the end of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, which is why unbelievers can come in here and this is just garbage, this is just foolishness to them. Because they don't have the spiritual mind. They still have the natural mind of the unbeliever. As you will notice in verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't have the spiritual means to take in the Word of God. He's not a spiritual creature. He has a body. He's usually pretty caught up into it and addicted to it and so forth. He's got a soul. And the soul, of course, is ensnared by the old sin nature, subject to emotionalism and every other lust imaginable. But he has no spirit. The unbeliever, the natural man, has no spirit because he's spiritually dead. Verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual," there's the contrast. The natural man from verse 14, the spiritual man from verse 15. It is an absolute either-or issue. And if people today try to confuse that, then they're confusing something they shouldn't confuse. They need to keep it straightforward. We're in this fuzzy, well, I'm sort of spiritual. I'm sort of in fellowship. You're either in fellowship or you're carnality. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You're either functioning in the Spirit or you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It is an absolute issue. It's like you're pregnant or you're not pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. It's an absolute issue. So we'll be breaking that down for you too. Because we're going to see that only at the end of chapter 2. But the first part there of chapter 3. Alright, let's get started then with our first section, which is power in teaching. So our first section of the chapter, we can just simply title Power in Teaching. Verses 1 through 6. I'm sorry, 1 through 5. And even without teaching anything, you guys see how this works. I mean, this is any time a human being gets up there and speaks, you realize that there's spiritual power at work. realize that God the Father is overcoming human weaknesses. God the Father is overcoming human personality a lot of times, personality that doesn't like being in front of people. You say, that's impossible. How can a pastor not like being in front of people? See, you're confusing the spiritual gift with personality. I know a lot of pastors don't like being in front of people. And they generally don't get in front of a lot of people. I don't like being in front of a lot of people. You know, and it helps when you get into a pulpit that you have a spiritual gift working for you. And so there's, you know, you can rest in that as a matter of faith. But, you know, put you in another kind of setting and stand in front of a bunch of people and have to speak, public speaking. See, it's not natural for most people. And God the Father overcomes that. God the Father overcomes other weaknesses. God the Father overcomes when the person's tired. He's dead tired. He's beat tired. He just doesn't feel like it, but he knows that this is his work assignment. He knows he's been called to glorify Jesus Christ, so he drags his rear end in the pulpit and he starts teaching. And it's a good thing, too. Can't tell you how many times I saw PJ crawl into the pulpit. He didn't feel like going up in there with Crohn's disease and everything else going on. But he did it. And I witnessed faithfulness. I witnessed Ralph and his faithfulness. Witnessed these men, and it's something else. I see Colonel Thiem still, 85 years old. And can't go the full distance he used to go, and he sits on a stool these days, and he's got his son and other helpers that help him get over there, but he's getting in that pulpit every single Sunday, preaching the Word at 85. You know, there's examples of faithfulness. Our friend Hugh Hadley's going to turn 80 next month. And there's an example of faithfulness. I hope I have half his energy and half his age and something else. So you see this example, and that helps you because you have a rough day at work and the boss is yelling at you and you're dragging home and traffic's getting on your nerves and you finally get home and it's 6 o'clock and you figure, well, I don't have time to eat and go to church, so I'll just blow off church and get myself some food. And you stop and you realize, wait a minute, earthly food passes through my body and gets eliminated. Spiritual food stores up treasure in heaven forever. Where are my priorities? And I think, well, I just don't feel like going in. Well, maybe Christ didn't feel like going to the cross either. In his humanity, he said, let this cup pass by me. But he knew that he had to obey the will of God. And so power in teaching becomes obvious. Power in evangelism becomes obvious. Just get out there and try it. Get out there a couple times and give it a shot, and you'll be amazed when the gospel message takes off, and when verses come to your mind that you forgot that you knew, but you learned once upon a time and you forgot you knew them, but they come back to your memory and you're talking to people and they're getting excited, you're explaining the gospel to them, and then you drive home and you're thinking, wow, how did that happen? And you just witness the power of God flowing through you in an amazing way. So power in teaching is very important. We're going to see, first of all, that Paul uses his own example. So point one in this outline, I've got 7 broad principles you want to glean from these 5 verses as we summarize the content of this chapter. Paul used his own example. Which the Corinthians witnessed. See, they remembered it. He founded this church. These are the people that he witnessed to, that got saved under his ministry, that are still there, causing all the trouble. So he's reminding them, don't you remember how you got started? Don't you remember how this church was founded? Don't you remember the example you saw? To illustrate how the power of the Word is manifest, Paul used his own example, which the Corinthians witnessed, to illustrate how the power of the Word of God is manifest. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. The power of the Word is manifest. Do you believe that the Word of God is alive and powerful? Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a critical judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you believe that this Word will not return void, but it will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which the Father sent it? That's a powerful thing we're dealing with. And so, when a faithful believer gets up there and starts speaking the truth of God's Word, he may be personally, physically, emotionally the weakest person you'd ever want to find, in terrible shape. but he's speaking forth the living and abiding Word of God. And it goes forth with power. So let's read it. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. All right, there's your first five verses. And it goes on, yet we do speak wisdom. Once you get into the truth of God's Word, you start to really find out how wise it truly is. But you don't know that at first. At first, all you know is that it's a message of salvation. The first thing you know is that it tells you that you're not going to die and go to hell. It tells you that, okay, you're a sinner, but you know what? Christ paid for those sins. And so that payment can be made, can be credited to your account, you can believe it by faith, and your sins can be redeemed. And that's all you know at first. And as Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You start there. Now, you've got to go beyond that at some point. You can't just stay there forever. But when you're not saved yet, that's what you've got to start with. If you're not a believer, then the only message I have to give to you tonight or any other night is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I won't waste my time or your time trying to teach you any kind of Christian doctrine, trying to teach you any kind of application, any kind of anything to do with a Christian walk. You can't walk yet because you don't have the life. And that's why I think a lot of people get wrong, because they start preaching lifestyle to a bunch of unbelievers. And, you know, you're preaching lifestyle with somebody who doesn't have the life. And it's really quite a different lifestyle maybe than they're used to. I think about your lifestyle before you got saved. You know, someone comes along and starts preaching lifestyle to you, and it's not something you want to think about. Because it sure doesn't look like a whole lot of fun. In fact, it looks like it's going to crimp your style. So why would you want any part of that? No, the only message the unbeliever needs to hear is the gospel message of salvation. What has happened indeed to their sins with the free grace offer that's made, that God the Father has made available for that unbeliever to come to eternal life. Then, once they have that life, then they can start growing, then they can start to see the wisdom that has been handed down, the wisdom that's beyond anything this world could even expect or anticipate. The wisdom among those who are mature, it says in verse 6, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We know who the God of this age is, don't we? We talked about that on Sunday, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age, the rulers of this age are His minions, His organization that He has set up, which, by the way, includes the political realm, includes the educational realm, includes every facet of earthly life, because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But their plan and program is fading away. It's on the way out. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Not only do we have the wisdom of the Word of God, but we have the pinnacle, church age truth, with a completed canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament together. We have the pinnacle of God's revealed Word, more so than any other time in history. It's an amazing blessing to behold. So we'll be breaking that down for you as well. Paul used his own example. He put them in remembrance. He says, don't you remember when I came to you, brethren? When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. All right. Looking out here tonight, so who was here when I first walked out? I guess Sharon and Precious. Sharon and Precious were the only ones here back in May of 1990 when I first walked in the doors here. And it's kind of interesting. You know, you think back. And you think back, when you look back, you're not looking back with regrets, and you're not looking back in some kind of carnality and wishful thinking saying, boy, why can't we bring back the good old days? But when you do look back in love and faithfulness and say, our God is a God of grace, isn't He? Isn't it just amazing the way He works? And something to think about. Think about how things got started. Think about how you got started in your Christian life. That is, back to the day you got saved. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He didn't just come right in there and blow their socks off with how impressive he was as a speaker. You know, he didn't just walk in and give just such an amazing message that everybody there said, oh my goodness, we better just start a church. Okay? For the most part, he walked in there, he was at a low point in his ministry, and he was rejected by most of the people there. And the Jews in the synagogue there dragged him before the courts and tried to get him arrested by the Roman court system. We're going to break that down for you here tonight. In fact, let's go ahead and I thought we were going to look at that later on. Let's go ahead and look at it right now. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, because this reminds us of how things were going. Back up even a little bit earlier than 17. Back up to Acts 16. Back up even a little bit earlier than 16. Turn to Acts 15. All right. See, you guys get to witness divine power at work here through the weaknesses of the human speaker. He's not quite sure where he's taking you. But the Lord knows. First missionary journey was wonderful. Acts 13, Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas were doing great. You had twin apostles. There were two apostles. Barnabas was an apostle. I'm firmly convinced of that. Some people will debate it. But I think the Bible calls him an apostle, so who might argue? Paul was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. And they went forward in an amazing ministry in the first missionary journey. They get ready for the second missionary journey. And one of the disappointments to Paul was when John Mark abandoned him. And so in the second missionary journey comes along, in Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." But again, you've got to follow up on people that got saved. You've got to follow up with them, make sure they're growing, make sure they're being taught, make sure the pastors you've trained are feeding them. And they had such a fruitful first missionary journey, he's going to hook up with Barnabas and do it again. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark. I think we've done some studies on John Mark before, haven't we? You got him in your study guide from last year. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was a nephew of Barnabas's. His mom had the church in her home where they had the prayer meeting going on when Peter was in jail and was released from jail and he could break out of jail, but he couldn't break into a prayer meeting. That prayer meeting was at John Mark's mother's house there in Jerusalem. So here's John Mark, this young man. And we don't know why he abandoned him on the first missionary journey. He doesn't say. He had his reasons. Barnabas was satisfied, but Paul wasn't. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Now here is a circumstance of a schism. And Paul blows this, but Paul has an opportunity to face this task before he starts off on his second missionary journey, before he goes to Corinth, before he has to minister to a group of knuckleheads, they're going to have a huge schism in Corinth. And so he has his own schism with Barnabas as his homework, as his preparation, as his warning for what he was about to deal with a massive schism that he was going to have to deal with on the second missionary journey in Corinth. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. They formed their own missionary team, and off they went. We assume, because Paul speaks very fondly of Barnabas later on, he speaks very fondly of Mark later on, that things got patched up between them. We just don't have record of it. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So, you know, God is so amazing. Sure, there's a church split, there's a fight here, but you know what he's done? He went ahead and turned two missionary teams out of it. Now they can split up and cover more ground. And I can name towns, I can name places that have multiple churches, I'm sure you can too, that have those multiple churches because some immature, childish, baby believers got all mad at one another and they had a big church fight and it was real ugly and Christ received no glory through it. And there was an ugly church split. But our God, who works all things together for good, stays faithful. And now years later, what do you find? In many places you find there are where there had been one church. Now you find there's two churches. Now you find there's three churches or more. Now you've got churches on the north end of town, south end of town. You got churches in different places, and the Father is still working His wonderful plan. The Lord is still the head of the church. See, people look at denominations and they say, the church is just a great big failure. Why do we have all these denominations? Well, you better just stop and back up that statement for a minute, because you think the church is a great big failure. Who's the head of the church? You blaming Him? Is Christ somehow messing up in this dispensation? Or is it proceeding forward on the basis of grace according to the Father's plan? So they split up. Paul takes off with Silas. Now, Silas is introduced to us in chapter 15. He's a prophet. And he goes there. It says in verse 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So I encourage there, by the way, I think is our parakaleo we gave you the word study on, and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. If the Spirit of God takes hold of a message and the pastor just happens to go beyond 8:30, you know, it's not the end of the world. You can be strengthened and encouraged with a lengthy message. It might even get so bad that we go clear past midnight and Utica's going to fall out a window. All right? And since no one's sitting in a window still tonight, we should be able to handle it. So, I just brought back up verse 32 to point out to you that Silvanus, or Silas here, is a prophet. We no longer have a team of two apostles going forward. We have an apostle and a prophet. And they go forth on the second missionary journey. Chapter 15 comes to a close. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. And he's a young man. He's called a young man 10 years from now. So how young is he here in this chapter? Pretty young. All right. When Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, that's quite a bit down the road from this point right here. Okay, so how young is he here? And yet he's a disciple. He's a learner. He's a student. Remember the Great Commission? What are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be making disciples. And here's Timothy, a boy. He's a disciple. See? That's why I have a lot higher expectations for our young people than I think some parents even have. I teach that teen class twice a month. Those kids can learn. Those kids can sit out here and take in Bible class. If they're born again believers and they have the Holy Spirit, they can take in as much as you can, probably more. And we're going to see that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the filling of the Holy Spirit for taking in Bible doctrine. So here's a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. There's a mixed marriage, racially mixed and mixed in terms of their salvation. She was a believer, but he was not. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. That's very important, by the way. When God the Father lays hold of a man, calls him to the ministry and sets him apart, he has not only the divine witness of what his gift is all about, but he has the witness of the brethren. The flock can see this young man and say, yes, he is a pastor teacher. That's his gift. That's his character. That's his godliness. We're witnesses of that. And they're able to bear witness at his ordination service, we would say. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. See, here was the circumstance. Paul wouldn't circumcise Titus, because Titus was a Gentile, had no business getting circumcised. But Timothy, being half Jew, half Gentile, Paul said, okay, this could become a stumbling block. This might be a problem. There's some legalists that might get all worked up over it. Let's go ahead and make sure this is just not even an issue. For conscience sake, so we don't throw a stumbling block out there. Let's just put it to rest now. There's some principles that we'll have to deal with by the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 9 when it comes to not being a stumbling block. All right? We've got an apostle. We've got a prophet. We got a pastor-teacher. Now they start traveling. They pass through some regions here. In verse 6, the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You know, when God closes a door, be thankful. Don't just grumble about it and say, oh, well, how come I couldn't go in there? I wanted to go in there. Oh, just had the door shut on. Couldn't go into Asia. And he'll get there later on. He's going to spend 3 years in Asia when he lives in Ephesus. His greatest ministry is going to come in Asia. He's going to live in Ephesus for 3 years. He's going to write 1 and 2 Corinthians from there. He's going to write Romans from there. I mean, things are going to go great from Ephesus. A wonderful 3 years that he's going to spend there. But they're not ready for him yet. In fact, there's even reason to believe that Peter was in there at the time, and or Apollos was in there at the time, and God was keeping them from stepping on one another's toes. So, one permitted. Verse 7, they came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Doors were closing. But don't get grumbling about it. Realize if he's shutting a door, he's opened one somewhere else. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, this is the very end of the continent, if you look on your maps, as what is now today modern Turkey, coming across like this. It started in Antioch. They come through Syria. Everything they ministered to on the first missionary journey, they pick up Timothy right here. They start coming through here. Can't go into Asia. Can't go into Bithynia. They're passing by Mysia, and they come here to Troas. And they just ran out of room. Nowhere else to go. Now what are you going to do? Now you're going to grumble about it. You can pout and cry and say, well, how come the Lord isn't letting me have any ministry? Okay? Or you can stay humble and say, what do you have for me, Lord? A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was saying, standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to us to Macedonia and help us. See, everything had been shut down there in Asia Minor, in Turkey, but there's another continent over here. Continent over here called Europe. And the Lord comes to Paul in a dream and says, you're going to open Europe. Bring the gospel over. And so he knows he can come over here to Macedonia. He was shutting all the other doors down, but he had a greater door open, ready to go. Come on over to Europe. Now, here, in verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. All of a sudden, the we appears in verse 10. We haven't had a we anywhere in Acts until this point. It was always written in the third person. Now all of a sudden it's written in the first person. We. And we're led to conclude that the author of this book joins Paul in Troas. Because it turns from they to we. And so Luke, the evangelist, is added to the team. Luke is the author of Acts. You have Paul the apostle, Silas the prophet, Luke the evangelist, Timothy, the pastor-teacher. Okay? Turn to Acts 4:11 and tell me if that's a pretty powerful group of people. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. There are a dozen or more spiritual gifts there in the apostolic age and the church age in general, temporary gifts, permanent gifts. There are scads of gifts, and we're going to see those when we get to chapter 12. We'll give you the doctrine of spiritual gifts. But out of all the spiritual gifts, these four were the leadership gifts. For the building up of the saints for the work of service, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Of course, today there are no more apostles and prophets. You have pastor, teachers, of course, you have evangelists, and it's powerful if you can link up an evangelist and a pastor, teacher together in the same ministry. And so here in verse 11, you got Paul the apostle, Silvanus or Silas the prophet, Luke the evangelist, Timothy the pastor, teacher. Paul gets a dream, says, come across to Macedonia. There's a man in his dream saying, come on over here and teach us the word. And so they go forward with a whole lot of expectations. Okay, well, I'm back now to Acts 17. Got a lot of expectations. I'm sorry, Acts 16. And verse 11, putting out to sea from Troas, and it describes their sea journey, and they came to Philippi. And right away, they get to Philippi, which is where the book of Philippians was sent to. It has nothing to do with the Philippines. Those are the islands in the South Pacific. I used to get the Philippines mixed up with Philippians. And when I was a kid, I couldn't figure it out because there was a kid in my school that was Filipino. And I thought he was from, Philippi. And the book of Philippians was written to him. And I, you know, took me a while to sort some of those things out. Gets to Philippi, and right away, things don't seem to work out the way they thought. And I know you know what I'm talking about. Because you're living your Christian way of life, and things don't always hit you the way that you think they're going to work out. We get curves, and we get thrown for a loop, and we get distracted, and we get surprises that pop our way. First thing is, Paul had a dream about a man calling him over to Macedonia, and he got there, and it was a woman. You know, he should have said, oh, wait a minute, things are a little different here than I thought they were going to be. You got Lydia that's interesting. Because he dreamed of a man calling him over there, and he got there and it was a woman. You should have known, wait a minute, things are going to be a little bit different than I thought. And sure enough, first town he hits, he gets thrown in prison. And we got the story in here. We're familiar with the Philippian jailer and how they were beaten and so forth. Because they threw the devil out of that, the demon out of that girl. And anyway, it's kind of interesting here. Verse 19, when they saw that their golden goose was cooked, they threw Paul and Silas into the marketplace and tried him and threw him into prison. And the chief magistrates in verse 22 tore their robes off, proceeded to order them beaten with rods, and struck them with many blows and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. That's fine. That's common practice. That's daily practice in the Roman Empire as far as slaves and foreigners and non-citizens are concerned. You can do that all you want. But if people are actually Roman citizens, then this doesn't happen. Roman citizens, who were estimated one time to be about 10% of the overall Roman population, 20%, depending on what accounts you read, citizens, actually, of Rome were protected. They had the right to trial. They had a right to representation and so forth, which we see here at the end of this chapter. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, it says in verse 25, and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. See, what happened was they got thrown in prison, and they realized, hey, this is the geographic will of God. Here's a chance to give the gospel. This must be where the positive volition is, because we certainly weren't finding it among the Jews out there by the riverbank. And, see, the prisoners were listening to them. They had their audience. Sometimes your audience is not where you expect it to be, but God puts you where you need to be. Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. There's quite an unnatural earthquake. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. See, the Romans didn't take too kindly to guards that let their prisoners escape. And, you know, you wake up and you see the doors are wide open, you realize, man, they just busted out of here. It's a natural thing to assume. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. We haven't gone anywhere. You know, sure, the door's open, it's unlocked, it's all right, we're still here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He realized, this is different. And clearly, by virtue of the question that he asked in verse 30, he must have been eavesdropping earlier in the night, that he understood that whatever it was that Paul was talking to those prisoners about had something to do with salvation, because he asked them, after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Simple gospel message. So now here's what happens in Philippi. And it's not exactly what he thought. Instead of a man, it was a woman. Instead of great things being done in freedom, he's thrown into prison, he has a ministry in jail, and then they try to rush him out of town in the morning, and the chief magistrates are in a pickle because they find out that they're Roman citizens, and then verse 38, now they're afraid. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Just absolutely, absolutely terrible. I'll never forget it. I was working one night in the jail, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, And an inmate came out, and I heard a little knock on the door, and I went over and said, "Hey, boss, can I talk to you?" And I said, "Okay." And I pulled him out of the cell, sat him down. And he goes, "There's an inmate in there, and he doesn't speak a whole lot of English, and he's 14 years old." And I said, "What?" Because we're not a juvenile facility out there. We're an adult facility, you know. We don't have 14-year-olds out there. We're not supposed to anyway. We'd be in a whole lot of trouble if we did. And what do you mean he's 14 years old? You know, and of course, he was a Mexican national and lied about his name, lied about his birthday, lied about all kinds of stuff. And in any event, I can just tell you there was a considerable panic that we had a 14-year-old in custody that we thought was 17. We thought we could hold legally. He looked old. He was just tall for a 14-year-old, and he was a 14-year-old. And we ended up getting the Mexican consulate involved, all kinds of other things that night. We woke up all kinds of people. We woke up captains and majors and sheriffs, and everybody got woken up that night. A judge got woken up at 4 in the morning, and finally we got a hold of the Mexican consulate and found out who this kid was, and sure enough, he was 14 years old, and we got him out of there very quickly. So I understand where these magistrates are when they come to find out that they had beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens, and I mean, that's just not done. These guys now can be crucified and worse. I mean, this is just terrible. And so they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis, all right, now with the departure from Philippi, the we disappears again, and the language returns to they. So we surmise, because the we disappeared, that Luke stayed at Philippi. Because the we disappeared. It goes back to they again. And Luke stays at Philippi. And then they come to Thessalonica, which is over here. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is written to the church of Thessalonica. And there's more conflict that happens there. They meet in Jason's home, and they're dragged before the courts again, and Thessalonica is not a Roman colony like Philippi is, and so Roman citizenship is not really as much of an issue there. And they're going to be driven out of town. And it says in verse 9, the city authorities, they received a pledge from Jason and others. They released them. Jason had to put up a bond, a cash bond, guaranteeing that Paul and Silas wouldn't come back to town. If Paul showed his face around there again, they were going to lose their bond. They were going to lose their pledge. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, there's no mention of Timothy, and that's very critical. Because the issue from the elders were concerned was Paul and Silas. The bond that Jason had to post was Paul and Silas. Timothy is probably just a 10-year-old, 12-year-old kid, whatever, 14. They didn't much care for Timothy. They weren't worked up about Timothy. See? But he was a disciple. He was a learner. He was growing with on-the-job training. He was learning how to be a pastor teacher, and he was learning from the Apostle Paul as they traveled. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So now they come to their third city, which is here is Berea. This is where they were noble-minded. They searched the Scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. And the troublemakers from Thessalonica chased them down there to Berea and drove them out of town there too. At least they drove Paul away. Because it says in verse 14, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there." All right. So I'm going to write down here Silas. I could write Silas and Timothy, except we find out when you read 1 Thessalonians 1:1, hold your finger there at Acts 17, turning over to 1 Thessalonians 1, get past the prison epistles of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, get to 1 Thessalonians, and all right, we've got chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul and Silas were forbidden to return back to Thessalonica, or Jason would forfeit his bond. And so what does he do? He sends Timothy back into Thessalonica. Well, he thought it was best to be left behind in Athens alone. Isn't that something? Paul had his schism with Barnabas, and the Lord split them up and sent Barnabas and John Mark down here to Crete. And they're down here on this island of Crete. They're working over there. God the Father is sovereignly working. You got Barnabas and you got Mark. God didn't let them go into Asia, because over here you've got Apollos is over here by this time. Probably Peter is over here by this time, because when you look at who Peter's writing to in 1 and 2 Peter, it's the same churches of Galatia that Paul is writing to. And so you have God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, working out where He wants His people and when He wants them ministering and the way He wants them ministering. And it may have been that Paul had a great team of four going for him when he crossed the Aegean and landed in Europe, but it wasn't what he expected. And with Luke at Philippi, with Timothy at Thessalonica, with Silvanus at Berea, with Paul left alone in Athens, things aren't going the way he thought they were going to be going. And he ministers in Athens, and he's basically laughed out of town. He's giving his sermon on Mars Hill, and he brings up the resurrection of the dead, and some began to sneer. I'm reading there from Acts 17:32. He's left behind in Athens alone. And some began to sneer. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." That's not a positive statement, by the way. I've heard it preached as if it's a positive statement. But it's the skeptics that are saying, "Well, come back again tomorrow, see if you can convince us then." And these were the philosophers in Athens that loved to hear their public speakers and the Areopagus that would get up there and try to debate and try to put forth wisdom. And remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, "I didn't come to you with words of wisdom." That's what Athens was expecting. That's what Corinth was expecting. Paul said, "I just came to you with a simple gospel message." And so he leaves Athens. It says in chapter 18, after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth. He's all by himself. Corinth, by the way, I've given you the geography on this. You find on your map, I didn't draw this very well. There's a narrow little strip of land that comes across there, and then there's the lower part of Greece, the Achaean Peninsula down there where Sparta is and so forth. And sitting right there on that narrow isthmus, on that narrow neck of land in between Greece and the lower peninsula there of Achaia, sits Corinth. Okay, the famous city of Sparta was down here. Paul didn't get there on his missionary journey, but the city is down there, famous for the Spartans. All right, and he goes into Corinth, and he's alone. Luke's gone, Timothy's gone, Silas is gone, he's alone. And that's not exactly a high point in his life. But God's faithful. A couple years ahead of that, he had a family ready to go. He moved them from Rome to Corinth so they'd be there when Paul got there. He went to Corinth and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded, that's the Caesar, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So God used a Roman dictator to get a burr in his bonnet and get mad at the Jews and to expel them all from Rome and kick them all out of Rome. And he sovereignly determined that Aquila and Priscilla were going to settle down in Corinth and strike up their tent-making trade there. And he was working all that out ahead of time so that when Paul arrived, they'd be there waiting for him. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Oh, well, isn't that a coincidence? Of course, I don't believe in coincidence. And then, of course, he stays faithful, he stays working, and then Silas and Timothy join him in verse 5, and things turn around from that point there. But this is the low point. This is the low point when he comes crawling into Corinth. I've got to close with this because I'm a little long. But it's easy to see when he says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2:1. He didn't just come in as a great speaker impressing them all. And when he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, we understand what he means by that. Because we see the disappointments of what he'd been faced with in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, he arrives in Corinth. His whole team is scattered. And he does not yet know if there's any fruit being done. He does not yet know that the church survived there in Thessalonica until Timothy comes back and reports. Timothy comes back. I mean, what's Paul supposed to think? He sends a 12-year-old boy into Thessalonica to keep that church going. Okay. And they come back and they report. Silvanus and Timothy both report. Thessalonica is going fine. Berea is going fine. And even better than that, they got a financial gift that Philippi sent over. Luke there at Philippi got them fired up and they sent a grace gift and they're going to pay for Paul's finances. As soon as Silvanus and Timothy get there with a love offering from Philippi, Paul didn't have to make any more tents. What a delight. All right, there's your introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll come back Thursday night, unless we hear a trumpet first. We'll come back Thursday night and we'll get our second look here at the introduction to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.